So we are going to read Leviticus chapter 3, all of Leviticus chapter 3. It's the third book of the Bible, and page 53 in the blue and white ESV Bibles that you might have access to. Hear now the word of the Lord. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, then if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons and priests shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. And the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins. And the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove from with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in the front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We love your word. We thank you that by your word you sanctify us and that you are glorified as the author of truth. And Lord, would you please be glorified today? Would you please edify us and sanctify us through the hearing and preaching of your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Elizabeth, my wife, in 2004, and I, we got married. And we spent the summer of that year in Northern California. That was a place where her parents were living at the time. They were on a beach resort, and so we helped manage the beach resort for that summer. And it was a couple hours away from San Francisco. So her father, Doug, and I had the privilege of going to the fairly new San Francisco Giants Stadium. And when I say we had the privilege, I mean I had the privilege, because I am a Giants fan, and her father, Doug, is a diehard Dodgers fan. And the Giants and Dodgers are going to play this series. He was entering into enemy territory. It was a grueling series. I think the Giants were victorious over the Dodgers at least twice or thrice. And if you don't know anything about baseball, you might know at least one thing, and that is that the Giants-Dodgers rivalry is pretty much the most heated, inflamed rivalry in all the land of sports. It's right up there, if it isn't the top. And tensions were tense. It was quite the series. And this tension manifested itself in an encounter that my father-in-law had with, I'm sad to say, some of my Giants cohorts. They accosted Doug at the game. He and I went to some concession stand, getting some food for our wives and each other, ourselves. And he went to one stand, I went to the other. We came back, and he said he almost got into a fist fight with some Giants fans. And he told me the story, and they were just trying to incite rebellion in him, speaking words, verbally assaulting him. And were it not for his cool and collected spirit, there would have been a physical fight. No doubt he would have won. This is an intense rivalry. But really, it's an unwarranted rivalry. Because after all, baseball is just a game. The best game, but still just a game. But this rivalry is just a microcosm, just a small sample of greater, more heated rivalries in the history of humanity. Can you imagine David and Goliath sitting together and having a warm meal, yucking it up, having a grand old time, talking about how great friends they are, celebrating their friendship? Can you imagine an American colonist having some warm apple pie with the British? Can you imagine an American and Osama bin Laden having a Crystal Pepsi together? If you don't know what Crystal Pepsi is, I pity you. It is one of America's greatest concoctions. It's unthinkable, it's unimaginable that these people would be found together and at peace. And what these rivalries, and all rivalries really, need is just a heavy dose of peace. What all of us as sinners need is peace. Peace with God. And what I've been doing at Fellowship of Grace, I preach once a month over there, and I've been going through the book of Leviticus, a very exciting book. And I've been going through the first three chapters. We're going to end at chapter 5, and we take the offerings. There are five Levitical offerings. There's a burnt offering, grain, peace, sin, and guilt. We take these offerings and we look at their process, what's involved in this offering. Then we look at the promise. What is God promising the worshiper who brings the offering? And then the person of Jesus Christ who fulfills that promise. And so we are in chapter 3 here. And so I want to give you a bit of background regarding the first two offerings, the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, we ask the question, how can I, as a sinful, unholy person, be accepted into the presence of a sinless and holy God? And the burnt offering answers that question. And then the grain offering, we ask, how can I know with confidence that I will always be accepted? Well, we saw that Jesus acts as our burnt offering. It is through Jesus' life and death and atoning work that we have access into God's holy presence. And we can now come boldly before God's presence because of Jesus, our high priest. And Jesus acts as our grain offering. He it is that gives us confidence because of God's faithfulness to us that we will always be in his presence, that we will never be abandoned. God's work, God the Son's work as the high priest, is faithful and unrelenting, and it is eternal. And so we go now to the peace offering, and we ask this question: how can I have peace and fellowship with God? And the peace offering answers that question. So let's look at the process, the promise, and the person of Jesus. This chapter is divided into three sections. A section based on the type of animal that could be offered. You can offer an animal from the herd, you can offer an animal from the sheep, or you can offer an animal from the goats. And the peace offering was not mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned about 50 times, whereas the burnt offering is 270 times. So comparatively, it's not as common an offering as the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a daily and nightly sacrifice to the Lord. But it would often accompany the burnt and grain offerings. And if you are familiar with the burnt offering, which I'm sure you guys are, there are a lot of similarities between the burnt offering and the peace offering. But as regards the process, this is what somebody would do in the peace offering. An Israelite worshiper would come to the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the courtyard. He would enter into God's presence, and he would bring an animal. Most likely he would, certainly he would come in quietly and reverently. He may have said a prayer, he may have sung a psalm quietly in his heart, and would have said to the priest why he has come with this animal. Having done all that, then he lays his hand on the animal. And by this act, the worshiper is symbolizing that his sin is being transferred to this spotless animal, and that this animal's life is representing the life of the worshiper. Then the worshiper himself kills the animal. Very personal, costly, gruesome task. And this is what he does. And as the blood is pouring out of the animal, Aaron and his sons, the priests, come and collect this blood in a basin. And then they take the basin to the altar. And as they are transporting this basin of blood to the altar, it is as if the soul of the worshiper is being transferred to the presence of God. And as the blood is being splashed on the four horns of the altar, the soul or the life of the worshiper is being laid on the altar, being offered unto his great God. Then the animal carcass is skinned and chopped up, and various pieces are placed on the altar. There are two main differences between the peace offering and the burnt offering. The peace offering was not a required offering. It was optional. That's why perhaps it only occurs 50 times in the Old Testament, whereas the burnt offering is 270. It was optional, yet expected. It would be strange for an Israelite to, throughout the year, not offer up a peace offering with any kind of regularity. And the most important difference between the burnt and the peace is that not all of the peace offering is burnt up. In the burnt offering, everything gets consumed. All of it goes to God. All of it goes to God. It's a whole offering. And the grain offering is a memorial portion is taken from the grain and burnt up for the Lord, and the rest of it is eaten by the priest. But for the peace offering, we have three parties who are involved in this offering. God gets a portion of the offering, the priests get another portion, and then the worshiper and anybody who is with him, who has been consecrated to come into God's presence, then will eat this offering. And that's really what differentiates this from the others. And so the Lord gets all of the fat. He gets all of the fat that is on or around the entrails. That was very clear in our reading. He gets the intestines, he gets the kidneys, he gets the loins, the breast, and the tail of any sheep. All that gets on the altar and burnt up. The priests, they get a portion. They get the right thigh, they get the breast and the right shoulder. And then the rest of the animal goes to the worshiper and all those who are with him in the courtyard, and they eat this together. So because of this fact, we now have a communal meal. God is not the only one eating this meal, nor are God and just the priests eating this meal. But God, the priest, and the worshiper are all having this meal together. Of course, God is not hungry. God doesn't literally eat meat or fat. But this is a food offering and symbolizes a meal together. At the end of the chapter, we saw a strong prohibition of fat and blood. Again, it says, "All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. In all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood." And Leviticus chapter 7, a further explanation of this offering and this prohibition, we see this in verses 25 through 27. "For every person who eats of the fat of an animal, of which a food offering may be made to the Lord, shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." Very strong prohibition. Can't have fat, can't have blood, you can't eat those. Those belong to the Lord. Well, why? What's that all about? Well, the fat represented the best of the animal. It would be like offering God a filet mignon rather than a top sirloin. Top sirloin, they're pretty good. They don't compare to a filet mignon. A well-fed animal is going to be fat. So that's a sign of some animal that's healthy and plump and well-fed. And since the animal represented the worshiper, to offer the fat was to offer the best of oneself. Not only is this fat being offered, but so are the entrails, the guts of the animal. And the guts in the Bible has to do with our deepest emotions and our will. A lot of times it's the literal word in Hebrew or Greek will translate into like compassion or desires or feelings instead of translating it as guts or innards. We speak this way sometimes as well. We say something like, "I feel deep down in my gut that I should take the job." Or, "You don't have the guts to do this or that." Well, deep down, I feel a certain way. My will is a certain way. It's disposed to a certain direction. And my deepest feelings are this or that. And so that is very common in the Bible. A reference to the kidneys is a reference sometimes to our inner being, our emotions, our deep-seated will. And it's very emotional. So it works very well with the peace offering. The peace offering was a very emotional sacrifice. As I said, it was expected, but it was optional. And so as the Israelite worshiper is reflecting on the goodness of his God, on how he is in Yahweh, as he is in this triune God, as he reflects on his relationship to God and what God has done for him, he cannot but worship. He might make a vow dedicated himself to the Lord. He might bring an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of praise. These are very emotional sacrifices. Why not blood? Why can't the worshiper have the blood? Why does God get the blood? Because the blood represented the life. Blood represented the life of the worshiper. Life is in the blood. And it was through the blood that atonement was made, that cleansing was made, that covering over our sins was taken place. So to eat either the fat or the blood was to say, "God, the best of myself and who I am as a person belong not to you, but to me." Therefore, to abstain from eating the blood and the fat is to say, "My very being and all that I am and the best of what I am belong to you, God." Well, that's the process. But what is God promising the worshiper who gives the peace offering? Well, it's not rocket science. It's called a peace offering for a reason. God promises peace. In a commentary or other translations, you might see the word fellowship offering instead of peace offering, which is an aspect of what God is promising. God is promising peace and fellowship. And this peace offering, as I said, was a shared meal with those in the sanctuary, in the courtyard, celebrating a peaceful relationship with their God. So those who trust in the Lord as their God on the basis of this blood of the peace offering may celebrate being at peace with God. But this implies that before there was this atonement, before there was this peace offering, there was no peace. By offering up the blood, the worshiper is reminded that peace can only come through this constant life, constant giving of life, because of the sinner's constant sinning and the sinner's constant sin-producing heart. So no atonement means no peace. But what does it mean to be at peace with God? The word here for peace offering is shalom. And I say that because it might sound like something you know, some other Hebrew word you might know. Shalom. Shalom was a blessing, a benediction, or a greeting that one Israelite would say to the other. May peace be upon you. Or go in peace. And so this peace offering is also known as a sacrifice for alliance, or a friendship offering, or even a communion offering. Tying this with the grain offering is a tribute. It serves as a tribute from a conquered servant nation to a king. There was once war, there was once enmity between the one nation and the other nation. And nation B conquers nation A. And so nation B has two options. Nation B can decimate nation A, utterly destroy them, end them. Or nation B can get involved in a covenant with nation A, which of course nation A would prefer. And so there's a covenant, there's an agreement that nation A will provide honor and respect and resources and obedience in exchange for protection, life, blessings from the sovereign. So to be at peace was more than just a stoppage of arrows. It's more than just a cessation of pillaging and raiding. It's more than an agreement to neutrality. I'll go my way, you go your way, I won't hurt you if you won't hurt me. It's much more than that in the ancient world. To be at peace meant health, prosperity. It meant being whole. It meant being well. It meant being in a relationship of harmony, of reconciliation, friendship, restoration, wholeness. And so it's bringing two enemies together in a bond of friendship, harmony. This is very similar to an early part of David's life. You might know that King Saul was faithless and disobedient to his God, and he was then told that the kingdom will be stripped from him, and it will go to David. So Saul seeks to kill David. David wisely gets out of Dodge. He leaves Saul's presence, and if he leaves Saul's kingdom, then by definition, he is out of his territory of peace, and now he's entering into enemy territory, land of the Philistines, for instance. And he finds friendship in the enemy, in the king of Gath, Achish. By the way, Gath is where Goliath is from. And this remarkable relationship that is fostered lasts for 16 months. David was even given land, Philistine land, Ziklag. David even fought some of Achish's battles for him and was victorious. And their relationship was one of peace, so much so that it even got to the point where Achish commissioned David to go to war against the Israelites. And David said yes. He was willing to do that. He didn't end up fighting in that battle because Achish's commander said, well, he is an Israelite after all. He'll probably betray us. Achish said, though you are as innocent in my eyes as an angel, you won't be able to fight with me. And so David doesn't fight either with the Israelites or the Philistines. But that kind of relationship seems pretty unthinkable. How could that be? How could the Goliath slayer find friendship with the king from which Goliath had come? It's remarkable. And it's possible. And more than being possible, it's actual. You can have that kind of relationship, not only with people, but more importantly, with God. Because, believe it or not, the David and Goliath rivalry is not the most heated rivalry in human history. The greatest rivalry in human history is the rivalry between holy God and sinful man. And that's where Jesus comes in. So we're looking here at the person of Jesus. The promises of peace and fellowship find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Going back then to our original question, how can I have peace and fellowship with God? Well, the Bible says that apart from trusting in Christ, you can have no peace. Sadly, those who don't believe don't consider their current situation, think that everything is just fine, all is well, when in reality, there is this great rivalry, this intense enmity that is between the non-believer and God. And so, there should not be any peace for the unbeliever. Apart from trusting in Jesus Christ, the unbeliever stands right this moment condemned. This very moment, the unbeliever is under the wrath and curse of God. And Paul goes on to explain this kind of relationship in Romans chapter 3, in verses 9 through 18, he is making a case that every single person is a sinner, and that both Jews and Greeks are charged to be under sin. All of humanity, all of unrepentant humanity, all those who don't bend the knee and submit themselves to Jesus are under sin. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul is condemning all those who do not trust in Jesus, saying, this is who you are if you don't trust in Jesus. You don't know peace. There is no fear of God before your eyes. And it is my prayer that if that describes you, it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your sin. Your sin that separates you from a holy God. You have transgressed His law. God is a good God and He knows what is best for His creation. He has commanded that we follow Him, and because we are sinners, we sin. and we disobey, and we do not follow God's law. And that sin has separated us from God. And I pray that the Lord would convict you of righteousness, of His righteousness, of God's perfection, of God's goodness, of His holiness. And that He would convict you of the coming judgment. There is a judgment that awaits all of us. And we will either be found wanting, or we will either be found righteous. Because the only way for you to have peace is to trust in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are a believer, this was you. You didn't know peace, but now you do. You know peace, and now there is a godly fear before your eyes, and you are no longer swift to shed blood. Venom of asps is no longer under your lips. Your mouth is not full of curses and bitterness, but you rejoice and love God and one another. And when God gave you faith, when God gave you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, He gave you Jesus Christ. He gave you the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Alpha and Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the unique Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, the Righteous One. He gave you Jesus as your peace offering. And this is exactly what we see in Romans 5. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Since we have been declared righteous in God's sight, not because of what we have done, for our works could never add up. Our works as unrighteous ones were filthy rags, and were not, didn't merit any eternal life. But God, through Jesus Christ, obeyed the law, obeyed it perfectly, lived the life that you and I were unable, because of our own sin, and unwilling to live. And this Jesus not only lived for you, but He also died the death that is due all of those because of our sin. And He was raised from the dead for our justification, for our righteous standing before God. And because we have been declared righteous and pardoned all of our sins and accepted as righteous, we have peace with God. We don't have enmity. We don't have discord or conflict. We have peace and friendship and harmony, reconciliation and communion with our holy and perfect God. John Calvin says, "Peace must be sought nowhere but in the agonies of Christ, our Redeemer." We can't find peace going to Muhammad. We can't find peace going to Richard Dawkins. We can't find peace following after the Jehovah's Witnesses. We can't find peace after L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, or anybody else. They didn't die for you. They didn't live for you. They're not God. They're not perfect. But Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is. And it is through Him and Him alone that you might have peace. And so what is applicable for the individual believer is also relevant for the body of Christ as a whole. Remember that this peace offering was a shared meal. Not only God, not only the priests, but the worshipers as well. So they're having this meal together in a very similar way. That is what the Lord's Supper is. We are having this fellowship meal together. This isn't done individually. It's done in the body of Christ, corporately. We are sharing a meal. And one of the things we are doing by sharing this meal is we are celebrating being at peace with our God because of the blood of Jesus. It gives us peace. So let's come now to the Lord's table together, knowing that it is by Jesus' peace offering that we have peace with one another and with our peace-loving God. Will you please stand? I'll pray for us. Lord, you are our covenant-making and covenant-keeping and peace-loving God. We are unrighteous apart from Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your offering, your without blemish offering that you so willingly had given for us, that we might have peace with each other and with you. Lord, we're so thankful and we love you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.